In Psalm 118, we hear these words, which bring to mind the Lord Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please be seated. The Lord God Almighty is a holy God, and we're going to sing his praises now in our first hymn. Please stand and join in. Please be seated. Well, it's another Sunday and quite brisk here in the Scots Church building. The heating's not working today, I'm very sorry to say. So you'll just have to cuddle a little bit closer to the person beside you. Welcome to, if you're streaming online, you can be as cozy as you want at your place. It's good to have you with us. If you are new to Scots, please do take a moment to fill out one of our introduction cards. You can do it either online or with a pen. And we would love to make you welcome and keep you in touch with happenings here at Scots. Also scattered around the church this morning, copies of our magazine, The Leaflet. Please feel very welcome to take one with you when you leave. It was released last week. It's a brand new winter edition, and we do hope you enjoy reading it. Now, a special reminder of our congregational meeting today, immediately after the service. I think we will begin straight after the service finishes, so as not to delay you unnecessarily. Really, it's all about voting for a new member of our property trust, and we'll keep the ballot boxes open for half an hour or so after the service. So there'll be a brief formal meeting just to explain the process, and then you can have your name marked off as a member and vote on your way out that door at the end. After that, please do join us for a cuppa and a chat over at the mezzanine level of the Westpac building. Now, I'm excited about this. August 4th and 5th, we are hosting here a citywide conference with Dr. John Dixon and a panel of expert guests on the topic Making Sense of Christianity. It's called the Undeceptions Conference. You can read about it in our newsletter and in other places on our website. And we have a special discount code for members of Scots. You can get 30% off the registration cost, but you'll have to contact the office to get that discount code, so do that during the week. Finally, a formal thank you to Rosemary Feathers and the COVID Commission. Rosie, could you come forward, please? Lita, thank you. Over the past few years of the COVID pandemic, the session of Scots Church appointed an expert committee, a commission, which last week the session voted to thank and discharge as their work for now is done. Rosemary was the chair of the group, and I'd have to say the expert medical brain behind it. Rosie read copiously, whether medically or government policy. She considered all the angles with a great deal of wisdom, and I think all the members of the COVID Commission would agree that she really was the brains of the operation. I certainly felt that way. She led us through a very challenging time with incredible professionalism. So, Dr. Feathers, on behalf of the Commission and the session, and all of us here, thank you very much. Here's a little gift and a memento. So. Yes, sure.
Can I just say, it was a fantastic team effort, and also I want to say thanks to the congregation who really stuck with us through everything and managed all the different things we had to change and chop and change, and everyone stuck with us, and we came through in the end. So thank you very much.
Thank you. We're going to join in singing again. Our hymn is March On, My Soul with Strength. Please be seated. And I'd invite you to join with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we live in a world and a part of an unfolding story that from almost the beginning had no room to honour you. And when you sent your Son, he was rejected by his own. And yet we say with confidence that that building block that was rejected has become the cornerstone of a new temple made up of living stones, all kinds of people united as one, united for your glory and your honour. Father, we pray that you would sustain us in our times of need, that you would grow in us a confidence in your provision, that you would give us courage to face the challenges and the opposition from this world, knowing that from the death of Jesus you brought resurrection, that you have given to us indeed words of life. We thank you, Father, for exalting him to your right hand, and that the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness of sins first offered to your people Israel is extended even to us. And so we join our voices in the words of the prayer our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thus, 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 thus
Thank you, choir. I'm delighted to say that last week at Sunday School we had a massive number of 8 children, which is very exciting. It's time for kids to leave today by the door at the front on my left. If you can meet the teachers there. Maybe not quite such a big roll up today, but we'll see. And kids, we hope you have a great time. Also, during the next hymn, the collection plates will be coming around for our regular members. If you're visiting, please feel free just to be a guest and pass it by. Let's join in our hymn, Spirit of the Living God.
Please be seated. Let us join our hearts and minds in prayers. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we praise and worship you and thank you for all that you have done for your church. We thank you for the church that you bought with the blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank Jesus for defending us through his Holy Spirit, who gives peace to our hearts in difficult times. Thank you for protecting us day and night through God's heavenly servants, the angels. We thank God through the faith and work of the apostles to bring honor and reverence to God and spread the gospel of Jesus. Loving God, help your church, the body of Christ, to be faithful to the gospel regardless of eternal or external challenges, and deliver your church through power and prayer. We pray that you will raise men and women who are willing to step out in faith and pursue your calling for their lives in this place and your church throughout the world. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the generosity and sincerity of our brothers and sisters in this place who serve God and your church in this place, and help them and us to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the truthful service of our ministers, elders, session advisor, session and deputy clerks, those on the ministry team, pastoral care team, music ministries, Scots choir members, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, admin staff and volunteers. We especially thank Dennis and Margaret Conradi, Alian Borden, Carol Harper, Dorothy Lowe, and many others for their love, care, and faithful service to us of a Sunday morning tea, including those who serve coffee before and after church services. We thank our security team, Michael Dunn and team, and for our chair of the COVID-19 Commission, Dr. Rosemary Feather-Saha, for her careful guidance and professionalism during the pandemic. Loving God, we thank you for our visitors today and those who faithfully fellowship with us through live streaming every Sunday. Loving God, bless and bind us together with cords that cannot be broken, with love for you and one another. We pray for wise and godly appointments for Phil Trustee, for Scots Church, a new missionary, and the combined Scots and Flemington mission, and the future leadership of St. Stephen's, a Flemington church. And may your will be done, Lord. And we pray for people in need, for those for whom life is a bitter struggle, and those whose lives are clouded by death or loss, by pain or disability, by discouragement or fear, by shame or rejection. We pray for the sick in our church community and the beloved families. We do remember Jim and Sue Naski, Ken Turnbull-Smith and his daughter Norma, Judy and Robin Emmett, and many others. And we pray for Lewis Campbell's nephew, Joel, who is in the hospital and has suffered a brain injury. We remember Lillian Chua, who mourned the loss of her nephew in the Philippines, and my overseas family, who recently mourned the sudden death of my cousin, Eva. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy upon every single one of them, and may your healing grace be upon them, so that each new day brings them closer to a full and speedy recovery, strength, comfort, and peace to those who mourn. And now, Lord God, thank you for your blessings on our offerings and tithes today. Bless those who give wholeheartedly, and those who give electronically, and those who manage church finances for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's first reading comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, reading verses 17 to 32. The people of Jerusalem held the church in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
Oh,
The second reading this morning is continuing with Acts 5, reading on from verse 33. When the high priest and the council heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. As before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would warm our hearts as we see the message of our Lord Jesus spreading and growing, even in the face of opposition. We ask that you would give us clear minds and readiness to hear you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever think it's ironic that irony is so difficult to define? Alanis Morissette's famous song Ironic was released in 1996. It was a good song, but it's mostly remembered for the way the things she sang about, like rain on your wedding day, weren't technically ironic at all. One reviewer said at the time, the only ironic thing about the song is that it's called Ironic and it's written by a woman who doesn't know what irony is. That is quite ironic. Although, ironically, it didn't stop the song making it to the top five in Australia, where nobody really cared. Sometimes there is real life irony just by coincidence. The fire station burns down. William Eno, the inventor of the stop sign, never learned to drive a car. Even more ironic, maybe, if he'd been hit by a car ignoring a stop sign. Literature has always loved irony as well, and it's an ancient art form. Here's the Oxford definition. Irony is a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy by which the full significance of a character's words or actions is clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that Luke, our author in the book of Acts, the book we've been working through week by week, I want to suggest to you that Luke is very well versed in the literary art of irony. You can decide for yourself, but you can't tell me that there wasn't at least a wry smile on his lips as he recorded last week's account of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember it? Barnabas put the full proceeds from his land sale at the apostles' feet, Ananias faked it and withheld some and only put the part proceeds at the apostles' feet. His wife Sapphira lied about it and ends up, Luke tells us, falling dead at the apostles' feet. Now that in Luke's mind, I suspect, was at the very least poetic justice. And to a reader's eye, perfectly ironic in the genre of Greek tragedy. I want to go out a bit on a literary limb this morning and suggest to you that there's more of the same as we keep reading to Acts chapter 5 and the account of Peter and the apostles being arrested again by the high-powered temple authorities of Jerusalem for refusing to shut up about Jesus. Although I think part of Luke's humour is almost slapstick as well. You might remember last week we left the church buzzing with energy, sharing what they had, nobody in need. The apostles preaching and healing and preaching some more, regularly gathering on the temple veranda and a sense of awe spreading around Jerusalem as the people of the city hold them in high esteem, which of course greatly annoys the high priest and the Sadducee political group. And filled with jealousy, verse 17, they arrest the apostles and very publicly throw them in prison. It's what happens next that you could turn into an episode of Leno and Woodley or Mr. Bean. During the night, an angel of the Lord astonishingly lets them out and tells them to go back and stand in the temple courts and speak to the people all the words of this life, which they do, right in the heart of the most public place in the city, Fed Square, doing again exactly what they'd been told not to do. This life, they're proclaiming, being the hope of new life that comes from standing with the resurrected Jesus. Now, the almost slapstick humour starts when the high priest comes looking for them, and they're nowhere to be found. I mean, it's not hilarious, but I think we're at least meant to have a little smile about it, because they couldn't be more obvious if they tried. Follow along, verse 22. The report comes back. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching, teaching the people." Doing, of course, ironically, exactly what the high priest should do, right under their noses. Well, you imagine the guards and their captain frantically searching the prison with the Benny Hill theme music in the background. Where could they be? Right in plain sight. But I think the more significant irony comes next in the words of the high priest when the apostles are rearrested and brought back in. Because here's an example of the sort of irony that comes with words that have more than one meaning. A clear instance where the full significance of a character's words or actions is clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. And it's all there in the angry words of the high priest, especially the final phrase. He's talking, of course, about the notion of blood guilt. The kind of blood guilt that in some cultures ends up with a chain of retribution that goes on and on for generations. The sort of blood guilt that when you end up with innocent blood on your hands, it's like an unwashable stain. Now, pause for a moment and consider the multiple layers of meaning in verse 28. It's the high priest speaking and he says this: "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." bring his blood on us. Now, layer number one, it's true, isn't it? If you've been following the story in Acts these last few weeks, that's exactly what Peter and the other apostles have been saying. You Jewish leaders, you handed him over, though Pilate knew he was innocent. You killed him, the one anointed by God as our king. He says it again in the very next verse. You killed him by hanging him on a tree, which was, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the ultimate sign of curse and disgrace. And yet, here's where I think there's an irony. Because Luke, in his gospel, which is the prequel to Acts, has recorded these key words of Jesus, which will be very familiar to you if you've ever shared in a communion service. And likewise, he says, Jesus took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." See, in New Testament terms, the blood of Jesus doesn't bring guilt, but the very reverse. It opens the door to a whole new covenant, a new deal with God. In Israel's sacrificial system, the priests would sacrifice the spotless lamb and they would sprinkle the blood around, which, because of the lamb's innocence and because of the way the sacrifice takes your place in bearing your guilt before God, the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices made things ceremonially clean. Sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the utensils to consecrate them, sprinkled on the people as purification. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to work with me, with the shedding of my blood. So at the same time as the high priests and their political friends were plotting to kill Jesus, and they are culpable for it, in God's plan, it is working for an astonishing good. Not about blood guilt, but about a sacrificial death that brings the exact opposite of that, which I guess you could call blood innocence. That he, in his innocence, takes our guilt on himself. And so, do you see, in one sense, that is exactly what the apostles are wanting to do for everybody they possibly can. Which, of course, I think is the source of Luke's irony. That's exactly what we want to do, no matter who you are. Of course we want to bring the blood of Jesus on you, not just to criticize your guilt, but to absolve it. Later on in Acts chapter 20, when a lot of water's gone under the bridge, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church that's grown in Ephesus, way up in Turkey. And he says this is his parting word to them, and it's all about the importance of the blood of Jesus. He says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." It is exactly this man's blood that gathers the church. And as they fill Jerusalem and an ever-increasing radius with their teaching, the high priest is closer to the truth than he realizes. Ironically or not, they really do want to bring the blood of Jesus on them. With this astonishingly backwards and upside down message that reverses all expectations. Blood innocence, no longer blood guilt, even for those who directly brought it about. and all they need to do is turn around. One of those situations where the only way forward is actually to reverse course, which is, of course, what Peter and the apostles go on to say. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him." Lou and I met a man once. He was in rehab after a stroke. And the oddest symptom was, suddenly he found he couldn't step backwards. He was mowing the lawn. He got right down to the back fence. And no matter what he told his legs to do, they just kept stepping relentlessly forwards in the same direction. He was actually stuck there, pushing the mower into the fence again and again and again, until his wife came. Now it seems much like that with the high priest and the Jewish council. Peter says God has exalted Jesus in his resurrection, made him king and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, to call us to turn around, bring on us not endless guilt, but forgiveness. So will they turn? The answer, much like Joe with his lawnmower, is a definite no. They're going to just keep on pushing the way they've been going. Verse 33 says, "When the high priest and the council heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Where the key word there, enraged, is literally in the original language, they were cut in half, which is a vivid kind of word picture of rage. They're beside themselves. They want them dead. At which point in verse 34, a calmer voice interrupts, Gamaliel from the Pharisee group, who makes the historically accurate observation that they were living in a time with lots of potential messiahs. There wasn't anyone by the name of Brian, if you're a Monty Python fan from way back, but there were plenty of others. Theudas, Judas the Galilean. The Roman historian Josephus says there were literally hundreds of minor revolutionaries in first century Palestine. The point being, says Gamaliel, when you kill the leader, the group dissolves. Always happens. Don't worry about it. You might even want to count his words as yet another example of dry irony. Follow what he says to the council. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." I mean, you think? They've killed God's anointed one already. Of course they're opposing God. And look, here is the essence of the irony. Luke is highlighting it for us. That it's laughable in the end to think you can stand in the way of God's plan to honour Jesus. It is laughable, high priest or otherwise, to try to use a jail cell or a whipping or a stern prohibition to stand in the way of this apostolic mission to keep on what an old hymn called publishing abroad the wonderful name of Jesus the King. Although the Jewish council's not quite finished. Sure, they take Gamaliel's advice, although not without a sting in the tail. So they took his advice. And when they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them, as if that's going to make any difference. And they let them go. They might even be found to be opposing God. But that doesn't stop them handing out a good whacking, which, if you're on the receiving end, wouldn't have been funny at all. And yet again, faintly ridiculous that the high priest, that the Sanhedrin would think for a minute that if these apostles are genuinely convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead, that there was anything a high priest or a Jewish council could do to stop them. And verse 41, you notice, they leave. They're laughing about it. They're rejoicing. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. And rather than stopping, they pick up the pace, teaching in the temple, preaching, proclaiming. In verse 42, you'll see an interesting turn of phrase there, subtle. But in the context of a city that's always been waiting for God's anointed one to come, waiting for their Christ, the message is that the anointed king they're waiting for is the Jesus who was so recently crucified and has since been resurrected. Nothing is going to stop them. And as we keep following the story, we'll see that nothing did. And as history shows, beyond the pages of the book of Acts, their pool of influence kept growing and spreading. Now again, if you're sceptical about what we're reading here in Acts, the story spills out into the history books all over the place. Inscriptions and buildings and written records, not just from Christians, but from other historical documents as well, all telling exactly the same story. There is a Roman transcript of the trial of Christians in Carthage in North Africa in the year 180. The proconsul, Saturninus, is interrogating a Christian named Spiratus. The governor questions Spiratus along with five others. They refuse to disown their faith. And the ancient court transcript says, Saturninus read his decision from a tablet. You are hereby condemned to be executed by the sword. To which Spiratus replies, we thank God. See, rejoicing like the apostles before them to be found worthy of the name. And so the message grew and spread. And here we are today, still hearing it, still called to respond to it. Still with that same call before us, that same offer, and in some ways the same opposition. Not a message of condemnation. Not a message of guilt and shame, but the offer of blood innocence for anyone who wants to do that turnaround. Astonishing, isn't it? Grace, even if you were one of the original perpetrators. Which remains a great offer to any of us now who have maybe stood our ground against Jesus in our own quietly stubborn ways. Because in Luke's mind, at least, it is kind of ironic to think that keeping on opposing God is ever going to be a good idea. We're closing this morning with a wonderful hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, which reminds us in verse 3 that his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. But first let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that blood that washes the foulest clean, that takes away guilt. We thank you for that message that we have of the possibility of blood innocence, that all our guilt can be taken away by that sacrifice. And Father, we pray knowing that there is opposition and ridicule even today for those who bear the name of Jesus. We pray that we might go from here with a fresh optimism in seeing the power of your gospel at work in those early days, as we pray that it will continue to spread and grow today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and join in singing that hymn together, Over a Thousand Tongues. Well, we do thank you for joining us today. If you're visiting, we would love you to stay for refreshments. You can find your way upstairs in the Westpac building behind me, though our formal members will be delayed a few minutes for the trustee election, which should be quite efficient. So if you are a member, please stay around after the postlude and we'll move through the process very quickly. I know you'll be hanging out for a cuppa as well. So it's not quite as easy as usual weeks, but please bear with us. And now may grace, mercy and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be yours through his Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.